Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we beg and we plead, Lord God, for those that know you, that you would sanctify us through your word this morning. If there's people in here that do not know you, Lord, we ask that you bring salvation. Lord, we ask that you remove hearts of stone and that you give hearts of flesh. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. A young lady named Vivian was growing up in communist Romania. She realized from early on that if she spoke against the government or the regime, that she would be physically tortured, imprisoned, and possibly killed. She tried to remain silent, and so she went to school, became a lawyer, and practiced law. And one day she, in her office, had a gentleman client come in, and he just exuded the peace and joy that she'd never seen. So she asked him. He said, "Do you go to church?" She said, "Sure, Christmas and Easter." He said, "We can come next Sunday." So she joined him, and she heard the gospel. She heard that Jesus, from his words, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." She discovered the truth, and at the call of the pastor, she trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Then on, she went to represent and defend Christians who were wrongly persecuted in her country for smuggling Bibles and sharing their faith. She quickly became a target of the government, and she was thrown into traffic, she was threatened, she was beaten by secret police, but she continued. And one day, her assistant came to her and said, "There's a gentleman, a large gentleman, and he wants to speak to you." So she said, "Bring him in," and she sat at her desk, and he sat opposite. She didn't realize how large of a man he was, and he reached into his holster, pulled out his pistol, and pointed at her and said, "I've come to finish what they didn't. You didn't heed the warnings." She said, "There I was, alone with the killer in the room. But then I realized I wasn't alone. And I began to pray silently and ask for the Lord's help. And he prompted me to share the gospel." So she looked at the man and said, "Do you know why you exist? Do you know why you're here? Do you know what your purpose is?" She said, "God is calling you. You either are going to abide in him or you're going to abide in the will of man and the totalitarian regime." She began to share, and as she began to share, he put his gun back into his holster. She shared John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that God gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." She began to share and share and share until he finally said, she said, "Why don't you come to church with me?" "Sure." And he said, "You're right. You're right. These men are crazy. And I need Jesus Christ." She said he walked away that day a brother in Christ. In fact, he enrolled in seminary, and she kept up with him. What enabled her to, in the midst of death, knocking at the door, be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ? Because she had assurance. We live in a day and an age, particularly in America, where Everything revolves around insurance. We have dental insurance and health insurance, eye insurance, and Lord God knows we have car insurance. But those things are to ensure that if something bad happens, you'll be okay. But it seems like that never works out anyways. But God hasn't called to give us insurance. He's called to give us assurance. And this is what we have in this last bit of Romans 8. Really, the entire chapter, he begins with, if you are in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation. And he ends with, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ if you are in Christ. Who shall separate us, Paul says, from the love of Christ? The love of Christ, he says, not love for Christ. Certainly Christ calls us to love him. We see that in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. The greatest command is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law and the prophets hang on these two commands. In fact, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. But here, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. That's Christ's love. Therefore, if we think about it for a moment, if God is immutable, Matthew 3, 6 says, I, the Lord God, do not change. Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus is known as the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if love never ends, 1 Corinthians 13, 8, and God is love, 1 John 4, 8, and verse 16, that means the love of Christ is immutable, and his love of us in him is unchangeable. The love of Christ is a beautiful thing. We see the love of God throughout here, particularly in 31 through 39. What is the love of God? I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 22 for a moment. We went there last week. But from the perspective of Abraham, I want this week to look from the perspective of Isaac. Remember, Abraham offered his one and only son. We see that he didn't have to come follow through with that because the angel of the Lord said, no, I'll provide for you a ram in the thicket. But we know that God did not withhold his only son, but he freely gave him up for us all. Here, notice in verse 8, Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both of them went together. And when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in the order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Notice what Isaac did. He submitted himself to Abraham. There's nothing in the text that would deter us otherwise to say that he was fighting against this. No, he willingly submitted to his father. How much more so do we recognize of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who willingly submitted and voluntarily laid down his life in our place? If you want to know the love of God, it is manifested in Christ. You see it in his willing obedience to the Father, even obedience to the cross. To the cross. The love of Christ is amazing because he knew what he was doing. Even before he looked in the cup and began to sweat drops of blood, as Luke records in his gospel in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had already set his face to Jerusalem. He already knew what his mission was, and he continued on that mission. He wasn't deterred. We know in John 10, 18 that no one took his life from him, but he laid it down on his own accord. Ephesians 5, read last week, verse 2, He offered up his life as a living, as a fragrant offering to God. He offered up himself. And that command of husbands to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He willingly, voluntarily offered up himself. What an expression of love. Why? Because he is love. The Father is love. The Son is love. The Spirit is love. They all share the same attributes fully and completely. Amen. And so we look at Christ and know, as John says in 1 John 4:8, God is love. This is an expression of his nature and his character, his being, who he is, who Christ is. It's a demonstration of that love. It comes, as we know, between the Trinity, the three, and John 17, we read a prayer from Jesus, which should be entitled the Lord's Prayer. But in John 17, verse 1, when Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those you have given him. And this eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This mutual glorification. Now skip down to verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, that's all believers, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This mutual affection being poured out on one another, the Father and the Son, and by implication in the presence and the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, Jesus said, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That may be the most beautiful verse in John 17. I don't know. I'm just saying, the radical understanding of the fact that God and his mutual love for himself brings us into that love. Amen. That you can experience, if you are in Christ, you will experience the amazing, majestic, eternal, immutable love of God. That's why he says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Why? Because you're bound to the Trinitarian love of God. And how's that? Through the cross. Through the cross. In 1 John chapter 4 that we just alluded to is this expression of the definition of the love of God. I love it when the Bible is so clear, especially for people like me. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son in the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. There it is. There's a definition. Not that we love God, as we read earlier, but that God, he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Jesus came to die as a penalty, to absorb that penalty for our sins so that wrath of God could be averted and that we could be bound to his love forever. Don't underestimate the value of the cross of Jesus Christ. God put his Son on a cross to manifest his love and through that to bring us to himself. An amazing work of God. As we sang before, amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? It's an amazing work of God we see, so who shall separate us from this love? This love, by the way, doesn't stop. It continues on forever and ever. So through the cross, we're brought to Jesus Christ by his sacrifice, and this love is not going to end. Nothing can separate us from that. As Jesus said in John 13, 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour, that's his death on the cross, had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, listen, he loved them to the end. It doesn't stop. So who shall separate us? That word separate is the same word Jesus used in Mark 10:9. What God has brought together, talking about marriage, let no man separate. This is the word of the gospel. We were alienated from God, from the commonwealth of Israel. We had no hope and were without God, Ephesians 2, in the world. Yet because of Jesus Christ and his blood, we have been brought near through the cross. We who were unrighteous, Jesus who was righteous, suffered once for all to bring us to God. The gap has been bridged. We were enemies, and God loved us and brought us to himself. This is what's so amazing, as I said before in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That world is not just people on planet Earth that he's speaking of. Jesus is talking about, as John records, the world is the hellbound, hater, rebellious, transgressors that are going against God. And God set his love and affection on us so that we would be brought to God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's important to know the promises that are given here. This last rhetorical question in Romans chapter 8 is speaking to a particular group of people. He's not merely speaking to a promise of generalities. He's speaking of a particular group when he says, who shall separate us? It's those who have repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. It doesn't belong to those who have paid mental assent. It doesn't belong to those who have grown up in the church. It doesn't belong to those who have done good deeds. It doesn't belong to those who merely want to be a part of the team. It is those who have died.
Amen.
And have fallen to follow Christ. I want to read this to this answer that Paul writes, because he gives seven words that entail suffering. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us? He's going to answer that right in verse 37, no. But I want us to grasp hold of this, because in our day and age, this is particularly in America, it's a missing piece. But Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted.
Amen.
Rejoice in your sufferings. Paul said to Timothy, last words, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, if a man desires to live a godly life, he will be persecuted.
Yeah.
I say this because some of you probably like the music by Bethel. You hear it on the radio, or maybe this or that, and you wonder why don't you sing Hillsong or Bethel? Well, let me tell you just a little background of the leader of Bethel. His name is Bill Johnson. This is what he writes. And now I'm not even going to talk about the grave soaking and all that other stuff, or the gold dust. The lesson usually seems, this is from his book, to end with a class on the art of cross carrying. We have made cross carrying a career opportunity instead of a one-day event. This derives from a serious misunderstanding of what happened to us when we were saved, when Jesus told us to take up our cross and follow him. He wasn't talking about spending our whole life with a cross on our back any more than he did. We were meant to take up the cross and follow Jesus to the baptismal tank, where we identify with him in his death. We're supposed to enter the death chamber of baptism with the cross and exit with a crown. The crown is the likeness of his resurrection. The Apostle John said, as he is, speaking of Jesus, is also, are we in this world? 1 John 4:17. Notice he didn't say, as he was, but instead, as he is. Jesus is not the suffering servant carrying his cross anymore. He's the coming king. We are to be the revelation of his royalty on earth. Paul emphasized in the Corinthian church. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we also we have become kings so that we also reign with you. 1 Corinthians 4:8. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4:8. First, he takes it completely out of context. Paul is using sarcasm because the Corinthian church is so fractured and they misunderstood and calculated what it means to follow Christ. This is why he saturates the beginning of Corinthians with the power of the cross. So he rips it out of context and puts it in whatever way he wants. And then he also says, misspeaking, that we're not to carry our cross for our lives. I just want to read a couple verses about the crowns. There's five crowns. 1 Corinthians 9:24-25. Paul writes, do you not know that the race, all here is runners run, but there's only one who receives the prize? So run and may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all these things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we all an imperishable wreath. One does not fade. It doesn't just come about in this life. Or we can look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writes another crown. For what is our hope or our joy or crown of boasting before the Lord at His coming? The crown of joy doesn't come in this life. It comes in the next life. Or what about 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8? It says, Verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Amen. Or 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about the crown. Elsewhere, we see another crown. The idea is that it's in the future. This life, you carry a cross. And the next life, you get a crown. Besides that, Jesus said, if any man comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. This is what Paul is alluding to in Romans chapter 8. That tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword are things to be accepted, yes, but expected. That's why Peter says, do not be surprised as though something strange were happening to you because of this suffering. Tribulation and distress. Tribulation would be an outward affliction. Distress would be an inward affliction, as William Hendrickson says. Persecution, we know what that is. For those who are following Jesus Christ are suffering for His sake. Famine would be the lack of food, and mostly because you're being persecuted. We see at the end of Hebrews that the brothers and sisters are being imprisoned, and so the other brothers and sisters are bringing them and visiting them to bring them food. Nakedness is a lack of essential clothing. Danger, we know what that is. We see Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We don't have time to go there this morning, but you can see his resume of all the danger and the suffering and the shipwreck and all those things that he experienced. That's what it means to follow Christ. And he's an apostle. And sword, which would be a description of one giving their life, one who lays down their life for Christ. As is written, he says, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is a quote from Psalm 44, verse 22, almost directly. And Psalm 44, if you go back and read it, is not because they are unrighteous at this point that they are suffering, but they are righteously suffering, so they're questioning the Lord. We are being killed all the day long as sheep to be slaughtered. What's going on? And this all the day long, as Mark Seifert said, is a continuous present suffering. It's not stopping. Martyrdom hasn't ended because we become westernized. Martyrdom happens all over the world. All over the world, people are being slayed for Christ. Revelation chapter 18, verse 24, we read of the end. In her, Babylon, was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who have been slain on earth. So they cried out. Revelation 6, 9. When they opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, stop. Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God has a number. He has a number of martyrs. And the end will come once the martyrs has been fulfilled, once the gospel has been preached, once the last one has laid down their lives and it's not wasted. We think, oh no, there's martyrs. People are being slaughtered for their faith. What's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. The church is going to grow.
Amen.
Tertullian, the early church father, said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
Amen.
And it's so true. When China was so persecuted, what happens? It grew. Do you know the fastest growing church in the world is Iran? Iran. You say, well, it's such a small church, it's multiplying. Yes, it's one of the most persecuted places in the world. That's how it works. They are suffering and being killed all the day long. It's to be expected. That's why Christ died, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live righteousness. So who shall separate us from the life, from the love of Christ? 7 things. These probably signifying a complete suffering. There's not only things here that is in this list. It's not exhaustive by any means. He's just describing some of those things that they would be experiencing. This is what it means to follow Christ. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now take that in context. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. He's speaking to suffering saints. He's speaking to those who are suffering. John MacArthur writes, it would not be long before the blood of those whom the epistles address would soak the sands of the Roman amphitheaters. Some would be mauled by wild beasts. Some would be slain by ruthless gladiators. And others would be used as human torches to light Nero's garden parties. And Paul is giving them this assurance.
Amen.
No, in all these things. What things? The things he just mentioned. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. And being killed as sheep. We are more than conquerors. He includes himself. We know Paul would have died for the faith as well. More than conquerors through him who loved us. Now this word conqueror is an interesting word. This word, we get our English word Nike. No correlation whatsoever to that. But Nikao is mentioned in the book of Revelation, for example, in the 7 churches, chapters 2 and 3. It says again and again, the one who conquers. We read that a few weeks ago. In other words, the one who continues to the end. But here he not only uses nakao, but he uses the word, he makes it a compound word, hyper. That's where we get our English word hyper, super. In other words, he's saying you are hyper conquerors, more than conquerors. So he uses 3 words in English to describe the one word in Greek. You're supreme overcomers. You're preeminent victors. This is hope for the Christian. This is hope for the Christian. Why? Because there's 2 things I want to address this morning that are errors in the church. One is antinomianism. And antinomianism is the idea that anti means against, nomos means law in Greek, so you're against the law. The idea is that as a Christian, you're no longer have anything to do with the commands of Christ. I've been saved. All I have to know is that I've been justified and look at my justification. I'm okay. And Paul addressed this in Romans 6. We talked a little about this in Romans 6, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? In other words, you may have heard this. I'm at liberty. I'm free in Christ. So I sin, I sin. If I don't, I don't. I have this sin inside of me. I can't change it. So I'm just going to live however I want. The other idea is this idea that Everything's been completed at my justification. In other words, they look at sanctification as it's already done. Now the problem is this, is part of it is true and part of it is not. Just like Helmut Tillich, a famous German theologian, said, all truth is borderline heresy.
Amen.
We understand that we are completely sanctified in Christ. We see that from 1 Corinthians 1:30, that we have received redemption and sanctification. Hebrews 10:10 says we have been sanctified in Christ. But verse 14 says that we are being sanctified in Christ. That it's also not only positional, but it's progressive. In other words, you're growing in Christ and who you've already been set apart as in Christ in positional holiness. So it's a constant pursuit. We're progressing. We're moving forward. That we should actually sin less in some ways. That we and here the promise here is that you can actually overcome sin. That you can be a conqueror. And not just that you can overcome, that you can overwhelmingly conquer in Christ.
Amen.
That's hope. That's hope for the believer. Not only is he set free in justification, but in sanctification, you can grow in Jesus Christ and become more like what he said in Romans 8:29, Jesus.
Amen.
More than conquer in him. Hyper-conquer. So you don't have to be in your sin the entirety of your life. There is hope. Now, how does that hope come about? He says, through him who loved us.
Amen.
This doesn't come because we decide one day we want to do it. That's how resolutions are made at New Year's. And that's why I like March and April at the gym, because they're already gone. No offense. But it says through him that we do this. Not by ourselves, our own mustered up willpower. We see in John 15 and verse 4 and 5, Jesus addresses this. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's only through him. What does it say in Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Particularly to move through suffering, to move through sins that we're bound to. We can the good news of the cross is Jesus not only died to absorb in propitiation the penalty of our sin, but Jesus died, Romans 6:14, to cancel the power of sin.
Amen.
So we as Christians, because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, have the ability not to sin now. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through Jesus Christ who loved us. He loved us. Now this gets personal. We can't think just in generalities. We have to think in specifics. Galatians 2:20. Paul was addressing the church who had gone astray and started buying into the idea of Judaizing, and that you had to be circumcised, you had to do this, you had to do this to be a Christian. And so Paul says, if someone preaches a different gospel, even an angel or myself, don't pay any attention.
Amen.
Through him who loved us. But in Galatians chapter 2, he writes, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God. Do you see all the personal pronouns? I. I live by faith in the Son of God, listen, who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. Do you see your sin on the cross? Do you see the fact that God loves you? Christ loves you. He loves me. How can you love me, a wretched sinner that I am? That's what love is. Not because you had something inside of you that was so lovely that you decided you're so awesome, I'm going to set my affection on you. No, but because you were so unlovely, this love between the Trinity overflowed into you who were horrible and wretched. This is the beautiful news of the gospel, so that you could be changed. Me, myself, I'm loved by Christ How? Why? It should dumbfound us. It's dumbfounded David. Who are you to choose me?
Amen.
You loved me. And I'm sure, Paul says, that neither death nor life, he uses several pairs and a couple individual words here to describe this. I'm sure, I'm convinced of, that neither death or life. Death, we know that Paul said in Philippians 1, for me to die is gain. Right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. It's far better for me to go be with Christ. It's not soul sleep. They're consciously aware. We see in Luke 16 with Lazarus and the rich man, he knows what's going on. So the absent with the body is present with the Lord. Looks at the thief on the cross and says, today, what? You will be with me in paradise. You will be with me. Death can't separate us. Life, particularly life he's speaking about, are there circumstances that roll around in life that are horrific, that are struggles. This life is not all there is. It's not our best life now. There's something much better to come. Death nor life, nor angels nor rulers. Now, there's a little bit of debate over whether angels are actually fallen angels here or whatnot. But, you know, either way, their superior powers, rulers, definitely refers to, as we see in Ephesians 6, evil powers or demonic powers. So whether good or bad, neither one of these forces can separate us from the love of Christ, nor things present, nor things to come. That means that in this life or in the future, there's nothing. I don't have to worry about when I'm in heaven and if I mess up. You can't sin in heaven. Praise God. We're with him forever. Neither height, nor powers, also alluding to demonic powers, but they could also be governmental powers. So you can strip us of everything. You can strip us all our inalienable rights. But you can't separate us from the love of Christ. Nor height, nor depth. Things in heaven or hell. We sang in the song, this is spatial. No place, nor anything else in all of creation. That's an all-encompassing statement. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. Us, those who have trusted Christ as Lord. He's King. We sang that. You are my King. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Your Lord. Do you see that? The personal nature of that? Our Lord. Jesus is Lord, whether you make him Lord or not. He doesn't need a vote. Jesus is King. The question is he your King?
Amen.
Are you following Jesus? If that's true, then you can have this promise and you can write it. He'll write it in your hearts. That nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God. The love of God. Forever and ever. I'm going to close up with seven promises from this passage. Seven things I've gleaned from this passage. Number one is the peace from God's love. The fact is, God, if you're in Christ, loves you. And maybe you need to hear that. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Maybe you need to hear that whisper from the Spirit into your soul today. God, he loves you. He really loves you. What can give someone peace to share the gospel with their enemy? It's because they knew that God loves them. God loves us. We also know the presence of God. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us, Hebrews 13. On that hill in Galilee, as he left his disciples and ascended into heaven, he assured them, "I'm with you always and to the end of the ages." Paul the Apostle said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe, he said, "Everyone abandoned me. Everyone but abandoned me. They left me, they parted. But the Lord stood by my side. The Lord strengthened me. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. You are my portion forever. The nearness of God is our good." You may feel like that this morning, all alone. The good news is, I thank God, pretty sure I thank Him every single day. Walk through the attributes of God in prayer time and see His provision, that He provided us with a church, with brothers and sisters who truly love the Lord. And knowing that I'm not alone, that truly love the Lord, that can spur me on to know that God loves me as well, that His presence won't leave me. We have that assurance here from His Word. The love of Christ will never separate us. We have the presence of God's love. We also have the fact that, as I said earlier, each member of the Trinity has the attribute of love. We see that in Romans 8:32. What do we see? He did not spare His own Son, that's the Father, but freely gave Him up for us. That's love. We see it in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. He poured out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In Romans 5:8, He demonstrated His own love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That unbreakable love between the Trinity has been bestowed upon us. Has been bestowed upon us. So persist in that love. Therefore, persist in that love. Jesus said in John 15:9, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." Do you see that? As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Now abide in that love. Remain in that love. Stay in that love. The love of God. Jude 24 and 25 says, "Keep yourself in the love of God." It's a beautiful thing because we are to work out salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that He works in us to will and to act according to His good pleasure. That He loves us. So we remain in that love. That doesn't mean we sit idly by and do nothing. It means that we remain in that love. We abide in that love. We're reminded of that love. We seek Him because He is love. We persist in His love. And we pray. Ephesians chapter 3, this wonderful prayer given by the Apostle Paul. Verses 14, "For the reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He, God the Father, may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." Why do we need power in the inner being? Listen, verse 17, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." It's amazing. That doesn't have it. It doesn't. There's nothing can contain it. It's beyond anything that we can imagine. That's what he says. So you have to pray that God would give you the power to begin to grasp, right? Amen. Because we're not going to grasp it all the way. We're going to begin to grasp it. And you think, well, once I get to heaven, then I'll be... No. When you get to heaven, you grasp a little bit more and a little bit more for eternity. That's how huge God is. And that's why he says, pray to Him who's able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. So we can't even think of beginning to understand the love of God. That's why we pray. We pray that He would give us the ability to think beyond the power, beyond anything of our own power, according to the power of the Spirit at work within us. That's why we pray. So to grasp hold of the imminent, the immutable love of God in Christ Jesus, the love of Christ. We pray and we preach.
We give it away.
We preach that love. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14, the love of Christ compels, constrains. And then in the end of chapter 5, he talks about being ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God, for he who knew no sin became sin for your sake, that we might become the righteous of God. What compelled him to be the ambassador? The love of Christ.
Amen.
Because if you have the love of Christ, you will not be able to shut up about the love of Christ toward others.
Yeah.
Okay? Preach the love of Jesus. And then we also have the perseverance. Perseverance. Spurgeon says he was persuaded that Christ would not leave him and that he would not be allowed to leave Christ, and this stirred up the deeds of daring. Oh, where there is a real cause of fighting, there cannot be, or where the real cause of fighting, there cannot be victory without striving. Paul was so persuaded that Christ would never leave him that he became a fighter. And when he, in all his might against the world, the flesh, and the devil, some say this doctrine would send us to sleep. It never does. It wakes us up.
Amen.
The doctrine that I'm quite sure to gain the victory makes me fight. If I did not know that I should win it, I might think I would let discretion be the better part of my valor. But being assured that Christ will be with me all through, I feel incited to war against all that is evil, that I may overcome it in his strength. By God's grace, the man who trusts in Christ's eternal love and believes in the immutability of that divine purpose, and therefore is just persuaded he can never be separated from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus, he is the man to win a glorious victory by his faith in his great God. Wherefore, let us be encouraged to go on and fight against everything that is evil, especially in ourselves, to tread down all the powers of darkness, since nothing can separate us from Christ, who is for us, and for us he must be forever and ever. May we spend our lives constantly pursuing and pressing on, for those who endure to the end, Jesus said, will be saved. Will be saved. As James Denny says, the whole Christian life is a response to the love exhibited in the death of the Son of God for men. May we press on and continue to press on because of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Perseverance. Corrie Ten Boom, as you know, wrote a book called The Hiding Place. She was a Jew who, her family was sent to Nazi concentration camp. And at first, her sister encouraged her to give thanks to the Lord while they were in their room. And she says, I will start giving thanks, but I'm not going to thank the Lord for these fleas. The room was infested with fleas. So she began to thank the Lord and for one thing. Said, but I'm not thanking the Lord for fleas. And she continued on until one day she realized she did thank the Lord for fleas, because that's how they had a Bible that the guards didn't want to check their luggage because it was infested with fleas. The guards didn't want to go into a room because it was infested with fleas. And that's how they were able to have Bible studies and read the Word of God. And she wrote back, and this is what she wrote, like waifs clustered around a blazing fire, we gathered about it, holding out our hearts to its warmth and light. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the Word of God. I would look about us as Betsy, that's her sister, Reed, watching the light leap from face to face, more than conquerors. More than conquerors. It was not a wish, it was a fact. We knew it. We experienced it, minute by minute, poor, hated, hungry. We are more than conquerors. Not we shall be, but we are. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, Almighty God, we thank you for your love for us. That you chose to share your love with us, as demonstrated in Christ. Thank you. We praise you. If there's anyone in this room today that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him today. Turn from where you are, which is under the wrath of God. Turn from where you are in your own sin and selfish pride, and run to Jesus, and he will set you free. He'll give you true life, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. See your sin upon the cross. See your sin nailing Jesus. See the blood that was spilled out. And know that if you turn from your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus, he will be your Lord and Savior, and his love will not abandon you. But you must die to follow him. Spiritually, you must see yourself crucified with Christ so that you no longer live. But the good news is life you live now, you live by faith in him who loved you and gave himself for you. Lord, help us, we pray, to follow you in Jesus' name. Amen.